That's beautiful, Lois May. Thank you. I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me, suffered to redeem me, died to make me free. I'm satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is the Master satisfied with me? Thank you, Lois May. Beautiful. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament. Book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. And while you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. And this is the pastor bringing the morning study entitled The Righteousness of Christ. Remember that chapter 8 concludes the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical, and then following that, beginning with chapter 12, we'll have the practical or application section. Chapter 9 talks about Israel's election. Chapter 10 talks about Israel's rejection. And chapter 11 talks about Israel's reception. God is not through with his people yet. God is going to take Israel off the shelf and deal with her again after the church age ends, and the Bible says, all Israel shall be saved. God's going to keep his promise to them just like we know he will. Now, we've already spent several weeks in chapter 9 talking about Israel's election, and in chapter 10, Paul is going to say, when you introduce an unsaved person to these concepts of God's sovereignty, his foreordination, His election, predestination, and all these big $10 theological words, almost every single time there will be a similar, if not identical, reaction or response. For example, when a lost person hears that God is sovereign, God is in charge, and nothing happens 1 second ahead or behind his appointed schedule. You know, God is not some doting old man sitting on a throne somewhere with a long white beard and, you know, Parkinson's, where he just kind of shakes and watches what goes on. Well, I started it all off and let's see how it turns out. He didn't do that. You know, a lot of people believe, even theologians, that if there is a God, that he just kind of started the ball rolling and whatever happens, happens. No, God is sovereign. That means he's in total control. He knows everything that's going to happen before it happens, and he knew everything before he created anything. And so these people, when they hear that are not saved, because the lost mind can't understand spiritual truth, they think, well, if God is in control, if God is sovereign, then he must have made me the way I am. And if I'm a sinner, like you kind of keep telling me, then it must be because God made me that way. Well, you know better than that. James says that sin comes from within a man. God did not make us sinners. God did not author sin. God created Adam. God created Eve. They were perfect, but they chose, right, to sin. When they did, because Adam was the what we call the federal head of the race. That just means he was the human race, because that was all there was. And so in Adam, all of us die, not just physically, we died spiritually. Now, there's a big argument in theological circles about this right now, but it shouldn't be because of what I'm about to say, not because I'm saying it, but because the Bible teaches it. When Adam died, he died on two levels, as an individual, right, and as the human race, because he was the human race. And so when Adam had children, it was after the fall, after he sinned. And so every child born to Adam and his descendants are born with a fallen nature. We're sinners this morning, not because we sin, although we do. We're sinners because we were born with a fallen nature, born physically alive and spiritually dead. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus kind of thought, well, I'm an old man. How's that going to work? You know, and he says, no, I'm not talking about physically. Physically, no. I'm talking about spiritually. Got to be born from above. And so every one of us is a sinner, because our dad was a sinner, his dad was a sinner. You trace the line back to the first dad, earthly dad, and that was Adam. So that's why I'm a sinner. Not because God made me that way, because in Adam we chose to sin. By the way, we sin, and it proves exactly what we are. Now, the lost man doesn't understand that. And when he doesn't understand why the Bible says in Adam all die, He says, well, God must have made me a sinner, and I can't comprehend God making me a sinner. So he just rejects the Bible, he rejects salvation, and he rejects everything. Or he will say, well, if God's in control, then he must have a purpose in allowing even bad things to happen to us. And some Christians buy into that. In other words, if everything happens for a reason, then what's the point? If God's in total control, then the sorrows of my life, the lost man thinks, are his fault. So why should I trust him? Well, you understand the answer, right? God doesn't cause bad things to happen. You remember years ago there was a saying that people had, God will get you for that. Well, God doesn't do that. God does not do that. These bad things happen because of the free will of man. You see, Adam and Eve were given the free will to choose to do right or wrong. And they chose to do wrong. And when bad things happen, like the Twin Towers, these mass shootings we're always hearing about, how about just the trials and tribulations of our own lives? They can all be traced back to the results of man's free will. Those guys got in those airplanes with those box cutters, and they forced the airplane pilots to fly, you know, to do what they did, or they killed them and jumped in and flew them themselves. We're not sure because they all kind of went poof. That was a free will choice by those men to hijack those planes. When you and I sin in thought, word, or deed, it's because we choose to. You see, we do pretty much what we want to do. Our problem is we need to get our wanter lined up with the Word of God. That's W-A-N-T-E-R, our wanter. Now, I don't know if that's a real word, but it works. You see, you got a thinker, a feeler, and a doer, a chooser. And our chooser, our wanter, needs to learn to do what is right, and the only way you're going to do that is by taking in the Word of God. And that's why the Bible says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so we do what we do because we want to, because God doesn't force us. He gives us free will. And God loves his children so very much that if we will let him, this is beautiful, he will walk with us through the valleys of the shadow of death. And then we'll come out on the other side more like Jesus, but we've got to let him. Now, Romans chapter 10 will show us three things. Number one, that the gospel is within reach of everyone. Anyone can get saved. Anyone, even the ones that God already knows are not going to get saved, could get saved if they wanted to choose to do it. God did not predesign some people for heaven and predesigns other folks not to go to heaven. Now, there's another group of theologians out there that believe that. They're wrong, but that's their problem. They believe that God in eternity past predesigned some for heaven and some for hell. No, God is not willing that any, the Bible says, should perish. And any doesn't mean any of those he knows are going to get saved. It's any. Any just means any. I'm not real bright, but I can figure that out. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. All means all. Not all those folks he knew were going to get saved, but he wants everybody to get saved. So he extends the call to salvation to everybody. And then when you hear the gospel, he calls you personally. He dials up your phone and calls you directly and draws you. And if you'll respond to that, he will extend to you the faith necessary, because your faith isn't good enough, neither is mine. He'll give you the faith necessary to trust him, and he'll save you. So the gospel is within the reach of everybody. Even the Jews can get saved, although it's difficult for them right now because they're blinded by their own rejection of Christ. But they can, even in the church age. Number two, we're going to see that the gospel has been offered to everybody. The gospel has been offered to everybody. And thirdly, we'll also see that the gospel, sadly, has been disobeyed by some. So number one, the gospel is within the reach of everyone. The gospel has been offered to everyone. But the gospel, number three, has been rejected by some. Now let's take it apart and look at it beginning in verse 1. By now you've found Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now that cross references back to chapter 9, verse 2. We talked about Paul had a heaviness of heart for his fellow Jews who needed to get saved. Paul was originally named Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew. And he is demonstrating that all of us need to pray for lost people. Now, the Calvinists will tell you, well, since they're some are going to get saved and some are not going to get saved, we don't even need to pray for them, I suppose. I mean, why would a Calvinist evangelize anybody? If you're going to get saved because God makes his grace irresistible to you, which is what they teach, and they're going to get saved anyway, then we just ought to just sit around and say, hey, come on. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches we must go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to get saved. Amen? Okay, so we got to tell them. If nobody tells them, they're not going to hear the gospel. Somebody has to tell them. And so Paul desires greatly for his fellow Jews to get saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For. Now verses 2, 3, 4, 5 all have that word for, and they're all in there. He's just layering it on. He starts with the first F-O-R. For I bear them, the Jews, record or witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You know, just like it is today, the Jews had some knowledge of God, but they did not know God in or through Christ. And if you don't know God through Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. You cannot know God personally unless you know him through his Son. The Sadducees and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were extremely religious, but they did not know God personally. Because the only way to know God personally is through Jesus Christ, and they rejected him. Verse 2 again, for I bear them record or witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For, layer again, another layer there, they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Their mistake, Paul says, as was his before he got saved, was that they measured themselves by themselves. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, they that measure themselves among themselves are not wise. Hey, if you and I measure each other or ourselves by other folk, we're not too bad. I mean, we can look at these guys out here and all, for example, these people that commit these heinous crimes. I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. But somewhere, somehow, there's going to be someone's better than you. And so, you know, when we look at ourselves and we compare ourselves, we're not so bad. But when we compare ourselves to the supreme example, which is Jesus Christ, we're weighed in the balances and found wanting. We're not going to add up to the righteousness of Jesus. And you've got to be exactly as perfect as Jesus is to go to heaven. Most people are trying to establish their own righteousness by comparing themselves with others. But the Bible says that those folks are ignorant. Why? Because they fail to measure themselves by Jesus. And most won't do that because they know that the moment they compare themselves to Christ, they ain't gonna make it. So they have, Paul said, some knowledge, but not the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Look at that again. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, the righteousness of God is not only something to be believed, but also something to be submitted to. And unless you and I submit to the righteousness of God, we can't be saved. It's not enough to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. To be honorable and religious and dedicated and all that is fine, but it doesn't save you. There has to be a point in your life where you submit, you commit your life to Christ. I submit myself to you. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we aren't going to get there. Well, these guys were incredible. We would want them as members of our church. I mean, if there was a group of Pharisees and Sadducees in Sapulpa, and there are, but if there was ones that we knew were what they were, and we would see them and go, man, I wish we could have somebody like that in our church. They were moral. They had a knowledge of God. They were very religious. But those things don't save them, couldn't save them, and they don't save us. They were incredible people religiously. They were the most moral, most religious people in their day. They were not wicked people. As growing up as a kid in church, I thought, you know, the Sadducees, they're always trying, you know, these Pharisees are always trying to trick Jesus and all. They must have been really, they were not wicked people. The Pharisees, for example, had totally separated themselves unto God. They attended the daily services at the temple 5 times a day. They prayed 5 times a day. They gave of their tithes and gave offerings. They kept the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. They would on the Sabbath only walk so far. They wouldn't even break an egg for fear of working, you know, considered being working. They followed all the rules and all the regulations of Judaism, but they were lost because anybody can follow rules and regulations. Here's the point. There's no way that you and I can be good enough on our own behalf, our own self, humanly speaking, to be accepted to heaven. You're just not going to make it. On your best day, your best behavior is not good enough. Not good enough. Therefore, the only hope we have is to have the righteousness of another applied to our account, counted towards us. Now, the only another is Jesus. We have to have his righteousness applied, the Bible word is imputed, to our account. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned, sin was imputed, put to the account of the human race. Boys and girls, let me explain to you young folks what imputed means. When you go down to the store and you have a debit card, you've got $15 on your debit card, and you want to go buy a loaf of bread. And it's $3 or $4, depending on where you buy it, or if you go where we do, you know, it's a couple of bucks because it's at the discount store. But you got only $15, and you're going to take that, and you put it in the machine, and the machine applies that debt of the bread to your account, and then the computer applies the payment, that's the money that's in your account, to the debt. Does that make sense? In other words, you've got a debt, you've got a payment waiting, and when you stick the card in, the payment is applied to the debt. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Every person who had, was, or would ever be born, their sin debt was applied to Christ's account on the cross. He became, the Bible says, sin for us. That means everyone. So that when you and I get saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, applied to our account. Sin was imputed to the account of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Everyone's sin was imputed to Christ's account on the cross at Calvary. And when he said it is finished, the payment had been made, and it becomes applicable to you when you have the righteousness of Christ applied to your account by grace through faith plus nothing. So verse 2 says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they don't understand what we just said, and they go about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For, he layers it on again, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Righteousness is not achieved by living a good life. It is not achieved by following rules and regulations. Instead, it comes as a result of asking the only one, capital O, who, capital W, is righteous to live his life through you. That ends the application of the law to you. You are no longer accountable to the law. The Old Testament law. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For, he just keeps layering, he just tells us about Moses. He describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The law says live and do. And Paul says, Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things, follows the law, shall live by them. He says, if you want to get to heaven on your own, you better not make even one mistake. You better not make any mistakes. You can try, but you better not sin in thought, even once, in word, even once, or in deed, even once. You say, well, what is sin? I think sin just depends on your viewpoint. No, sin is summarized in what we call the Ten Commandments. This is why the left doesn't want our kids to see the Ten Commandments on the schoolhouse wall. Because the moment you see the Ten Commandments, you have a built-in response that God put there before you were born that says, I need to respond to that. I need to respond to that. Well, what is the Ten Commandments? Well, it says several things. You're not supposed to lie, not supposed to steal or lust, commit adultery. Kids, you're not supposed to dishonor your parents, and grown-ups, that includes us too. Doesn't say till you're 18. Not to be idolatrous. Hey, guess what? America is one of the most idolatrous countries that's ever been on the planet, where we place that which should be reserved for God, we place other things in that spot. In other words, we take God out of the most prominent part of our life, humanly, in our families, in our nation, and we replace it with something else. I really think that America's God is sports. If it's not sports, sports is up there. I don't know what it would be, but sports is one of the gods of America. We bow in this country. We bow at the altar of sports. Hey, you know what happens? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't take very long. We strike out on at least one of the Ten Commandments. Don't tell a lie. Don't steal. Don't desire those things that are not God's will for your life. You ever bought one of those stainless steel cookware sets? Or those expensive vacuum cleaners? Do you really think God wants you to have a $1,500 vacuum cleaner? Okay, let me get down where we live. How about a $1,000 cell phone? Do we really need a $1,000 cell phone? No. Do we really need an $80,000 automobile? These days, you can't afford to put gas in it, so what does it matter? It doesn't take us long to strike out on the Ten Commandments. But James 2:10 says that if we miss just one, God holds us accountable as though we had violated all of them. So he says in verse 5, Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. If you want to live by the law, listen, here's what you got to do. You got to follow every single jot and tittle of it. In other words, every single bit of it. But, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven? He's talking about the fact that man did not have one thing to do with Jesus coming to this world. Man did not have one thing to do with Jesus going to the cross and to the grave and being raised from the dead. Man didn't have anything to do with Jesus ascending to heaven. And man doesn't have anything to do with his own salvation. God, Paul says, is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he provided it all for free, at no cost, in spite of us. So Paul is saying that because God is sovereign, in his sovereignty, he sent Christ to the earth, sent him to the cross, sent him to the grave, and back to heaven so that we might be able to have access to God the Father. But it has to be through the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, salvation is made available to us, Paul says, not because we deserve it, not because God looked down through time and saw something good in you that he was worth saving. No, he just looked down through time and said, what a cotton picking mess. But I love them anyway, and I'm going to save them anyway if they'll just let me. So he provides the way. He even gives you the faith necessary. You know, think about that. If faith were something I had to have, in order to be saved. In other words, the faith in me. What happens if I get Alzheimer's? What if I end up in a coma and my brain dies, car wreck or something? And the faith that it takes to get saved was mine, and I exercised my human faith to get saved, but my mind no longer worked. Do I lose my salvation? I don't know. But I know this, the faith that it takes to get saved is also a gift from God. God extends to us, hey, you don't have enough faith to trust me. Let me even give you that. And you say, I accept it. You see, you have to choose it. And when you do, he gives it to you. And so you kick that dude in gear. Basically, guys, we drop the clutch and go for it. Put it in gear and go. And let God do the driving. Remember, go Greyhound and leave the driving to us. Go Jesus and let him drive. And when we do that, we are saved by God's grace through faith in what Christ did, plus nothing. And he offers that which we cannot do ourselves and do not deserve as a free gift. So he says, Christ is the end of the law, verse 4. What is the end of the law for? For righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now he's not talking about believing about. Folks, the demons believe about Jesus, but they have not believed upon Jesus. He's talking about placing your faith and trust in Christ to save your soul by an act of your will. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, have you done that? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ by an act of your will to save you? Have you heard the gospel? The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? And you understand your situation, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And I know that I'm a sinner because I was born that way, and I have proved it by the way I've lived. I also believe, Father, that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid my sin debt and offers to me right now that payment if I'll just accept it. The best I know how, Lord, I just turn my life over to you. I submit myself to your will, and I yield myself to you and ask you to save me. You know what you'll do? What he'll do if you'll do that? He'll save you. You don't have to follow a formula. You don't have to 1, 2, 3 pray after the preacher. Commit your life to him. Accept him, and he'll save you.